God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to their kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. There ends the reading.
Thanks, Alan. Let's pray. Creator God, we know this story. We've heard it many times. We could quote this story. Yet, Lord, do we really hear this story as your holy word to us? Your word beckoning us to yourself. Do we hear the story as life-giving. We come, Lord, to this portion of your holy word, and so many of the words are provocative, and they raise questions. Lord, help us all this morning to come and lay ourselves before you, and may you speak. May it be your words we hear. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. In the name of the Creator God, we pray. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, I started a short sermon series that I've entitled Unveiling Sin. Unveiling Sin. And that Sunday, I asked us all to imagine being a bird in a cage. And that's all we've known our entire lives, trapped in a cage. But then one day, someone comes and he opens the door of the cage, and I ask the question, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to stay in the open cage, or are we going to leave the cage behind? That's a key question for us as God's people. I use the metaphor of being a bird in a cage to represent us, trapped in lives of sin. Theologically, we could say we were imprisoned in a cage, and so we needed someone to rescue us, deliver us, save us. One day, Jesus does. He did. He came and he opened the door to that cage. As we profess in the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The theological term often used to explain forgiveness is justification. Romans 8:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. According to Paul, justification is received by faith. So when you or me came to faith, when we first accepted Jesus' gift of forgiveness, when we professed for the first time that Jesus had opened the door to our cage, that's when we accept. From that moment on, we are justified, just as if we had never, ever sinned before the living God. But as I said 2 weeks ago, we have sinned, we do sin, and we will continue to sin. And that's why there's a second part to forgiveness. The other side of its coin, so to speak. And a great little book that is produced by the Presbyterian Church in Canada that's called A Catechism for Today. One of the questions in it, question 90, says, which two words are sometimes used to express the wonder and reality of forgiveness? Two words. Answer, the Bible speaks of justification and sanctification. They describe God's gracious work of forgiveness. It's a work which is one and inseparable and yet has two distinct aspects to it. See, the cage door is opened. We're now free. We have been released. But staying in the cage with the door open is not the sum total of what Jesus Christ came to do for each and every one of us. He came to not merely open the door, justification. He came to call us to come out and leave the cage behind, to fly, sanctification. We saw this in the story 2 weeks ago of the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Jesus forgives her. Woman, he says, why or where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Well, neither do I condemn you. But then he commissions her for the rest of her life. Go now and leave your life of sin. Leave the cage and fly. I think this is the aspect of being a church family, a church, God's people, Christians. I think this is the aspect that is all too easily forgotten or just ignored. We come to church to worship. We gather in praise and thankfulness at God's free gift of grace given to us. But God's people are called to get out of the cage and fly. Remaining in the cage isn't an option. We're invited to new life. The words of the Apostle Paul, we have become a new creation. That's what we should be searching for, yearning for. Do you yearn for that for yourself, for your Christian life? See, I think it's not merely what the church should be. It's what the world needs. The world needs God's people to fly. But what exactly does that mean? It's all well and good to have a metaphor, but what does it look like in reality? The Apostle Paul, in one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament, says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." God is calling people because he has an ultimate goal, a plan, which is, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." The image of his Son, Christ-likeness. God's goal for his entire world, for you and for me, is to remold us, remake us, renew us into his image. See, the Bible is a complicated book, but yet it's got a very simple plot line. Humanity was created in God's image. Somehow, something went wrong with that image. It's lost. And God's goal is to redeem us back into that image. Okay, I said it's the image has been lost. Is that true? Paul said it this way, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." Paul implies that sin causes us to fall short of this glorious image. This image we were created in, this image that God is now remaking us in. What does this falling short of it mean? There are three key words translated sin in the Old Testament. The first is hatah. It occurs about 600 times in the Old Testament scriptures. And its basic meanings are to be mistaken, to be found deficient, to lack in something, to be at fault, or to miss a specified goal or mark. The other two words, which together are used some 350 times, they have similar kind of meanings. A transgression, a mistake, a rebellion. It would appear that these basic interpretations of sin in the Old Testament show that there's a sense that there's a target out there, and somehow we human beings were not capable of hitting it in the center. Whether willingly or inadvertently, we miss that target. We fall short of it. So the obvious question to ask would be then, what's the target? That must be a basic question to ask in any study or thinking about sin, because if we can define this target, perhaps we might be better placed to hit it. And many people have tried. In fact, very hard. They've spent a lot of time and effort in trying to define this target. They come up with a list, a huge list of rights and wrongs, do's and don'ts. And if we can somehow achieve all of those things on both lists, then we will be hitting the target better. Is that right? Well, not so fast. This word chata, the one that is used most of all and translated sin in the Old Testament, also relates to a failure of a person, a human being, performing a duty to someone who is in authority. The word emphasizes that there is a relational aspect to sin. A relational aspect, which in fact, if you have a very quick read at the Ten Commandments, you will see every single one of them have the same relational aspect. Whether it be with God, you shall have no other gods before me. Whether it be with ourselves, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Whether it be with others, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You see, sin is relational. None of us sin in isolation. Sin occurs when our interrelationships fall short of God's desire for those relationships. Sin occurs when our interrelationships fall short of what God created for those relationships. Well, why can I say that? The target is none other than our created imageness, which is fundamentally relational in nature. God said, "Let us make Adam, humanity." Others translate it mankind. The NIV sometimes translate it simply as man. That's a bad translation. Bad translation. When we read Genesis chapter 1, it should say, let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, the livestock, wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created humanity in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. I firmly believe that God is calling his people to leave their cages and live lives that mirror that created imageness. We are being asked to seek and yearn in our lives to become more Christ-like every single day. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not just simply to get to heaven when we die. Such a watered-down gospel. Christians are called to become more Christ-like, to yearn, to have a desire to become more like Christ every single day. What does that mean? Well, let me highlight some key aspects that I see from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. First, everything else in creation was created according to their kinds. There's groupings. Different kinds of fish, different kinds of animals, different groups of birds. They are all differentiated between with marks, attributes, features that identify which group that animal or fish or bird would be in. There's groupings. But God says, let us make humanity one group. Let's make this entire group, all of it, in our likeness. In our image. What does that tell us? Well, in the words of Walter Vogels, who's Professor Emeritus at St. Paul's University in Ottawa, quote, whatever race we belong to, whatever the color of our skin, whatever the religion we currently practice, and whatever else makes us different from each other, none, absolutely none of these differences are such that they would constitute another kind of human being. No matter what feature we or society can come up with and define that differentiates one human being over and against another human being, every single one is made in the image of God.
as such, being created in the image of God, does not relate then to differences. Any identifier that society does use to describe one person does not negate the fact that we all of humanity, are created in the image of God. The only apparent identifying mark that is used thus far is when God says, let us create them, male and female. He created them. What does that mean? We'll get to that. Second thing that we hear is God said, let's make humanity, all of it, every single human being in our image, so that they may rule, so that they may have dominion over the entire creation. Bearing God's image means we are created to bear God's authority. All of us. We're supposed to act and live on earth as if we were the God who created everything in the first place. Think about that. God who created everything then created us to be his ambassadors, representatives, to be him on this earth. Later in verse 28, that word rule is used again in conjunction with another word, subdue, which alludes to the use of force. It might appear humanity is given this incredible power to exercise God's authority. We're supposed to bully the creation. We're supposed to dominate creation, dominate one another to do what we want it to do. Yet the funny thing is, right after the words rule and subdue, the very next thing that the Bible tells us and how it describes ruling and subduing looks like is, I will give you seed-bearing plants. Doesn't sound as if you've got an awful lot of power when you've got a pocket full of seeds, right? Ruling over creation is not about power. It's about responsibility. It's not about raping the earth. It's not about raping anything. It's about nurturing. It's about planting seeds. Why? Because they will grow to give more life. Bearing God's image is not about sitting on a throne and having all of these little minions serve us. It's about getting off our thrones, onto our knees, into the dirt, and planting seeds, serving, creating life. It's why, perhaps, throughout the Old Testament, God continues to implore his people to look after those who can't look after themselves, the widows, the orphans, and the foreigner among them. People who desperately need others to plant seeds for them. Image bearers don't take life, they give life. The third thing we see in Genesis is God tells us God rested on the seventh day, and he later commands us to keep this seventh day. One day each week, God called it holy. He set it apart. He set it apart and gave it to us as a gift. Image bearers know that there's a Sabbath. We'll come to that a little bit later. And the fourth thing, which I think is perhaps the most critically important in the whole discussion of what it means to be created in the image of God. God created them. He created humanity in his image. Let us create humanity in our image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now, we've already established that everyone, all of humanity, is an image bearer. So when you read Genesis 1, it looks like the only differentiating mark about this image bearing is gender. Male, female. So we might be tempted to say at this point, well, as we read Genesis 1, that on the one hand, men are image bearers and women are image bearers, in the sense that they bear the likeness of God independently from each other. God started with a them, started with a humanity. Let's create them, plural, everyone, and then separates them into two groups. And the two groups bear the image of God in and of their own right. Is that what the Bible's telling us? I don't think so. Let me explain why. Listen very carefully to how the stories are being told. In Genesis 2, the Lord God formed, there's that word again, Adam, a human being. One solitary human being from the dust of the ground, and breathed into that human being's nostrils the breath of life, and the human being became a living being. Now, when you read Genesis 1, when you read Genesis 2, and you come across this word, Adam, it's not got any gender specification allusions with it whatsoever. We've got to get away at the beginning of these stories saying Adam, man, meaning male. Ian Proven suggests we should start using the word earthling at this stage, but that kind of has like space connotations, right? That God sent a spacecraft in and dropped an earthling, right? But the point is, when God creates the first human being, that first human being lacks any sense of gender. Both creation stories, both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, start with the creation of this one solitary Adam human being who is an earthling, who has no gender, who we should say was an it. Not he, not she, it. And the Lord God said, it's not good for this it, this solitary human being, earthling thing, to be alone. That's what the Bible's telling us. This solitary oneness that exists in the beginning of all of creation, according to the Creator himself, isn't good. So what does God do? What does he do in the story, in both stories? God takes the genderless earthling, the it, and divides it into two. And in both stories, God creates a male and a female. In the second story, Genesis 2, it's even more specific. God creates an ish, a husband, and an ishah, a wife. Not that we have a male Adam who loses a rib out of the man. God created a woman. No, God takes an it, a genderless it, and separates that it into two, an ish and an ishah. Words that not only infer gender, yes, but also an intrinsically intimate relationship. God creates a marriage. And when this intimate relationship is formed, only when it is formed does God call it very good. A relationship that he later describes as being completely open, non-judgmental, accepting, naked, unashamed. A relationship that is able to be fruitful and multiply. A relationship that is able to rule over the entire earth and create life in it and fill the earth. A relationship that's built on love, agape love, wanting the best good for the other, created in the image of God, must also resemble the relationship that God has within himself. A relationship that the Apostle Paul describes so brilliantly in Philippians 2. He considered what it meant to be God. He considered what it meant to have an intimate relationship within himself, and he did absolutely nothing out of that for his own personal gain. He, Jesus, rather poured himself out, emptied himself for his entire creation. Paul describes this intimate love in 1 Corinthians 13 and says it's not self-seeking, it's anything and everything but self-focus. Which is exactly what a marriage is all about. You don't go into a marriage to get anything, but to give and create life. A marriage, according to the scriptures, according to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, is the closest representation that we have available to us that will give us an image of what it means to be created in the image of God. Living lives that are totally and utterly for the other. Doing everything for the other, to fill the other with life, to give life to the other, no matter what. You see, human beings were created to give lives to others, for others, to empty themselves. That's what human beings were created to be. But then we sinned. And instead of looking outward, instead of pouring out life, in the words of Martin Luther, man bent inwards upon himself. We became so obsessed with our own lives, looking in the mirror and asking, what do I want? What do I need? What's my desires? What's my right to have? We place ourselves right in the center of the world. When life starts to revolve around me, myself, and I, that's when we fall short of the target, our created image. That's when we distort our image, we corrupt it, we mar what God has created us to be. But Jesus came, he came to forgive us for falling short. He came to call us out of the cages. He's calling us to yearn to become more like him every day, to leave the sin behind and be renewed. And I believe the world does need us to yearn to live according to our image. But what might that look like? I've already alluded to being Sabbath people. There's a sermon series in and of itself. What if God's people lived lives in such a way that was so vastly different from the rest of the world, that was so clearly different from the rest of the culture in which we lived, that people would know what we do that one day a week is because we want to honor God? We argue through what Sabbath means, because we're trying to convince ourselves it's okay to do what we do. But do we actually do something on that day that the world would look at and go, you're different from us? What is it? Why do you do that? That's one day a week. Because God created a Sabbath for us as a gift. What else do we learn about flying from these texts in Genesis 1 and 2? If marriage is in fact the closest resemblance we have to what it means to be created in the image of God, surely the church, if anything else in all of creation, should be nurturing it. Like, I think as a church leader, we need to stand up and apologize for the years that we've just let go by without speaking into anything in culture. We live in North America. It's just become everyday news now. We're so sexually addicted. We've elevated same-sex relationships to astronomical heights as a church saying, it's the make or break issue. The Bible's saying marriage is the make or break issue. What if the church once again became leaders in promoting healthy marriages? What if the church, statistics within the church started to show that we were minimizing the number of divorces happening? What if churches started to eradicate sexual promiscuity within its ranks? What if we started to nurture relationships within the church that echoed the love of Jesus? What if we really sat down and taught our teens how much more important and vital it is to honor God than have safe sex? It's a vast amount of stuff that the church could get involved with instead of focusing in on this one issue that we've raised up and said, that's the thing we need to have an opinion on. We should be promoting what it means to be created in the image of God. What if forgiven image bearers seriously started to live according to the household codes that we read in Paul's letters? For instance, Ephesians 5, 21 and following. Paul gives instructions for relational living. So he talks to wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. Note, he's talking to people who have relationships with other people. And he's challenging those relationships to live Christ-likeness. What if Paul is in fact interested in every single relationship that we deal with in our lives? Could be that for a lot here this morning, it's about employers, employees. It's a relationship. Or just colleagues. And every single one of those relationships, Paul is saying, how can you live in such a way that you are life-giving to the other? It's not about being over someone. It's about being responsible for the other. Every single other person. So that you're giving and nurturing life in them. What if this coming week we thought long and hard, how could we do something purposefully for the people that we're in relationship with that would be life-giving to them? What might happen to them and to us? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, according to Paul, he says, do it all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. So that they may be called out of their cages and that they can learn how to fly. Follow my example, says Paul, because I'm following the example of Christ. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, there is no doubt that you're whispering very clearly and distinctly into each of our lives. You're knocking on the door of one aspect of our life that we've just shut you out. Because you yearn for us to fly. Help us open the door from the inside. Lord, if it be your will this week, help us in our relationships, whether it be at home in our families. Lord, how can we nurture our marriages? How can we nurture our kids? Our parents? How can we nurture life in those that we work with, that work for us, people that we work for? How can we be an example of life that others will see and know you? Speak, Lord, into each and every one of our lives this week. Place before us that opportunity.
to raise someone up. In your name we pray. Amen.